Thanks for being willing to share with us this morning. We very much appreciate it. Our 10-year-old daughter, Amariah, was watching the movie Brave not too long ago. Perhaps you recall that movie. I love it mostly because there's a great Scottish accent in it. But she was really troubled. She was really bothered by something. She came to me afterwards. She said, "Dad, I'm really not impressed at all with this whole parents pick your husband thing, and then you only meet him on your wedding day." I'm thinking, what's wrong with that? Then she said to me, and I quote, "I like our plan much better, Dad. I get to pick a guy to marry, and then I bring him home to you, and then you check him out, and then if he's not good enough, then I'll go pick someone else." Yeah. Yeah. You can see we've got things well organized in our home. Yeah. And I wrote that down so that I can remind her of that at a later date. Oh, shucks. We sometimes think that marriages would be so much better if there was wise parental input. But if you've read ahead in the text in the book of Matthew, as we've been studying, and if you've read ahead, you'll know that for today, we're going to be talking about marriage. Marriage is a bit of a sensitive topic in our current culture. It's kind of a hot topic, as it were. And like any topic, sensitive or not, it behooves us, it's wise for us, to make our determinations about what we believe upon a certain topic based upon what we find in here. In other words, our understanding of what marriage is, what it is to look like, doesn't come from our own minds or even necessarily from what someone taught us, or certainly not from what we see in the culture around us. Our understanding of what marriage is to be comes from one place and one place only. That's the Word of God. Why is that? Well, because He was the one that designed marriage. He was the one that created it. It was his idea in the first place. If you go back to the beginning in Genesis, and it says there, and I quote, "Therefore a man will leave his father and mother and be united to his wife, and the two will become one flesh." And so it's very important for us to understand what the Scripture has to say about marriage. For that is how we determine what we believe. And as we consider today's verses, it is very important for us to understand them in the context of which they were presented. Not only that, but the context of the entirety of Scripture. So I just want to draw your attention back to Matthew chapter 5. If you're not there, turn there right now with me. In Matthew chapter 5, we refer to this often as the Sermon on the Mount. Jesus is teaching. He went up on a mountainside or a hillside, and he sat down and he began to teach his disciples, saying. And then he gives a description, some blesseds. And what they are is not a "if you do this, this will happen," but rather those who are this are in fact in a state of blessedness. It is the right state, it is the good state. Those who are pure in heart, those who are meek, and those who are merciful, and those who hunger and thirst for righteousness. And if you look at that list and you see it, you recognize pretty quickly that that's not the top 10 things that our world is striving for. That those items wouldn't show up on a list of how to be the best man you can be today or best woman you can be today. The fact is that these things that Jesus uses to describe what a Christian looks like, a follower of Christ, someone that loves Him and serves Him and follows Him, is vastly different than what the rest of the world looks like. Hence the red helmet. I've told the story before and I'll just quickly review it with you. When I was a kid and I played hockey, my parents put me in a red helmet. That wouldn't be such a big deal, except that our team was blue and white. So thus it was a big deal. And they did it so that I would stand out and they could see where I was every time on the ice. And the issue there is that we as Christians are to stand out. Not for the wrong reasons, but because we have been set apart as different. When I first told that story a number of years ago in church in a sermon, the very next Sunday, or maybe it was even the next day, on my desk there was a package. And in that package, a red helmet. So this stays with me very close on my desk. I don't ever ride bike, but if I ever did, You could see me coming from a long ways off in my red helmet. So I put it there as a reminder for us. The red helmet isn't about the helmet itself, but it's about the fact that we, as followers of Christ, are to look different than the rest of the world. Which brings us to marriage. Believe it or not, our perspectives of marriage, our attitudes of marriage, our actions within marriage are not to reflect the rest of our world's culture, but in fact are to look different because they are based upon the Word of God and what His design was for it and is for it. In the beginning, when God created marriage, He said, therefore, a man will leave his father and mother and be united to his wife, and the two will become one flesh. You see, marriage is between a man and a woman, one of each. It's not rocket science. It's pretty straightforward and it's pretty clear. Sometimes we refer to today something that's become a popular discussion, and that's homosexual marriage. I'm here to tell you, though we love with great grace and kindness people who are homosexuals, there is no such thing as homosexual marriage. It doesn't exist. It's a nonsensical statement. Marriage is between a man and a woman. That's what marriage is. That's its definition of it. So there is no other option or version of marriage. The problem is, once we accept one version, then you can define marriage any which way you want to. And then who's the one that determines what marriage is? Just like our culture, every man for himself. Marriage will be whatever I want it to be. But we know better than that. We understand that. We understand that God's intention for marriage was to be one man and one woman for a minimum of 5 years. Until divorce do us part. No. I don't know if you remember back to the day. Some of you are married, many of you. You said in your vows, almost assuredly, because they're pretty much universal, till death do us part. So it is no doubt, and it's very clear and obvious, that God's intention for marriage, one man and one woman for the entirety of life. But let's look at the context a little bit more so just to prove that. Now we look back and we see Jesus said that I've come to fulfill the law. And we've reminded ourselves a number of times. This is in verse 17. Jesus said that he came to fulfill the law. And what have we understood from that? We've learned that it means that Jesus came to help us understand in a fuller way what the intention of the law was. You might say, I think I referred to it this way, it's a way of thinking about it, that Jesus came to help us understand the spirit of the law as opposed to the letter of the law, right? The letter of the law, don't murder. Check, good, I'm not a murderer. The letter of the law, do not commit adultery. Check, I've never had intercourse with another woman. Check, I'm good. Do not get divorced, except for certain rules. Well, I'm not divorced. Good. Check. Everything's working out perfectly for me. Check, check, check. Look at the next one. Oaths. Don't swear by heaven. Oh, I never sweared by God. I'm good. Check. Everything's good. That's not the intention of these things. That's not what Jesus came to say, because he made it very clear when he said, you've heard that it was said the people long ago that you should not murder, but I tell you that anyone who is angry at his brother, right? Anyone who says disparaging words to his brother. And in fact, as we've discussed this, we recognize and understand it's not just the words you say, because it's really about what? The attitude of your heart. Right? And if you were making a list, okay, is knucklehead all right? Is dimwit okay? Okay, moron is no good, but what about doofus? That's a good one, right? I can go with doofus. If that's what you were doing, and we talked about this, then you missed the point. This isn't about finding out which words are legal and which ones aren't legal. That's the letter of the law. We're talking about the spirit of the law. What was God's intention for mankind together? His intention for us was to love one another. In fact, it's going to get even more aggressive next week. If you think this is tough so far, wait till next week when he tells you you're supposed to love the people that hate you. We'll get to that. We don't want to rob from next week. Adultery. We recognize that it's not just about whether or not you've had sexual intercourse with another woman. That's not the point. The point is, are you faithful to your wife? What does that mean? Well, a whole lot of things. It means that you're not entering into relationships with another woman. It means that you're not looking at pictures of other women. It means that you're not envisioning being with other women. And I speak from the man's perspective because I'm a man. You can reverse that for the women's perspective. We recognize and understood it even means that I'm not living my life in such a way as to try and draw the attention of someone of the opposite gender that's not my spouse. In other words, I'm hot, but only for my wife. I'm pretty surprised nobody said amen right there. You don't need to tell us, Pastor. We're pretty sure she's the only one that could think that. And it's in this context that we come to this discussion about divorce. And in the next verses, in discussing oaths, it's very clear that Jesus' intention is not to give us the loophole by which we can sneak through. His intention is to draw us to a standard that's far beyond our human ability to accomplish. Unless your righteousness surpasses that of the Pharisees and the teachers of law, you will certainly not enter the kingdom of God. And what did we determine? Well, that's high righteousness. No one can surpass that kind of righteousness on their own efforts. And what were we reminded? Our only hope, our only chance is for us to trust in someone else's righteousness. Whose is that? This is one of those times where the right answer is Jesus. Say it with me together. Jesus. Not in your own righteousness, because you can't do it. And so we come to marriage. And it's very clear. A number of things are very clear. One, Jesus' intention is not to give loopholes here. If you've read this and you said, oh, this is about the loophole, and I wonder which other loopholes there are, I think you've missed entirely the point of Jesus' words here. And if you say, well, what do you mean? What are you trying to say? Are you trying to say that Jesus was affirming that marriage was meant to be for life? That's impossible. I mean, have you met my wife? And I say, yeah, that may well be impossible on your own. That may well be asking something of you that you're not capable of doing yourself. In fact, I'm married to a lovely woman. There's no doubt in my mind, she has to trust in Jesus a lot to stay married to me. There's no doubt about that. Thank you. Someone said amen that time, so we're making progress. So understanding the context then, Jesus is not intending to give loopholes. Recognizing this is impossible teaching to accomplish on your own. Now let's look in a little more closely. It's no surprise that Jesus goes from adultery to divorce. It's no surprise there, right? I mean, that's a natural progression. It makes sense. It has been said, verse 31, anyone who divorces his wife must give her a certificate of divorce. But I tell you that anyone who divorces his wife except for marital unfaithfulness causes her to become an adulteress, and anyone who marries the divorced woman commits adultery. No surprise that Jesus talks about oaths in light of having just spoken about divorce. I mean, after all, in marriage, do we not take a vow? Again, you have heard that it was said, this is verse 33, to the people long ago, do not break your oath, but keep the oaths you have made to the Lord. But I tell you, do not swear at all, either by heaven, for it's God's throne, by earth, for it's his footstool, or by Jerusalem, for it's the city of the great king. And do not swear by your head, for you cannot make even one hair white or black. This was before the days of hair dye, apparently. In other words, you can't permanently alter your hair. That's how little control you have over your head, is what Jesus is saying. No. Simply let your yes be yes, and your no, no. Anything beyond this comes from the evil one. Father, as we study your word again together, we need your help. We need your help to understand it. We need your help to apply it. And as I have prayed all week again, and for myself first, would you give us soft hearts? That we might be willing to listen. That we might be willing to hear. Be honest before you. And respond correctly in faith and in trust of you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Before I go further in discussion on marriage, let me just make a couple of other statements. Some of you folks are here this morning and you've been divorced. Here's what you need to hear from me saying to you clearly from my heart. I'm not interested in talking about that. I don't have any interest in talking about yesterday or what happened then. What do we know about divorce? Divorce is sinful. It wasn't part of God's intention. We know that. We understand that. I've made that statement before, and when I did, someone took exception with me and thought that that was being hard on the divorced people. It was actually a married person who had not ever been divorced. And I said, actually, I've talked with divorced people, and guess what they tell me? They know and understand and recognize that divorce is sinful. This isn't harsh on them. This is a recognition. Divorce is sinful. Remember when we talked about murder? Who was guilty of murder according to Jesus' new fulfilled standard? You all should have been raising your hand. Who's guilty of adultery according to Jesus' broader standard? And who's guilty of divorce when it really comes down to it? How many of us haven't been unfaithful in some way, shape, or form to our spouse? You see my point? Yeah, divorce is sin because we're sinful people and we live in sin. So if you've been divorced, here's the simple thing that you should know, and you've probably done this. What do we do when we sin? We repent of our sin. So you look back to those circumstances, you consider, you ask God to search your heart, you repent to Him your sin, you ask Him to forgive you, and then He says, just like I quote over and over again, the woman who came and was caught in adultery went before Him in John chapter 8, He says to her what? Go and leave your life of sin, or sin no more, right? So that's it. That's the only message I got for you if you've been divorced. God doesn't say you should feel really bad about that. I don't think I needed to help you to feel bad, you probably already did. You know it was horrible, you know it was awful, and you know that it wasn't your intention, right? Did anybody intend to get divorced when they got married? I never met that person. Nobody. Everybody intended. So we know what our intentions are, and we want to keep those intentions. So let's look back at what Jesus' intentions are. It's very clear, I believe. All right. It has been said anyone who divorces his wife must give her a certificate of divorce. Now, what was happening here is that people were getting divorced. I'm going back to Old Testament times. And what was happening was, specifically in the case of the female, that was a real poor situation for a woman. Remember this culture, women were a little more like, what's a good word? I don't want to say property, but there's certainly a connection to that. And I'm not saying that this is right or good. That's clearly Jesus' teaching here shows that men and women stand equally before God. But it was a little more of that kind of a circumstance. And so if a woman were to be divorced, she would absolutely get remarried again. There was just about no doubt about that. It's almost for surely going to happen. In fact, it's pretty common today. Most people that get divorced get married again. So it's not much different. But in that culture, if the female was left out on her own, she was probably in trouble. She needed to have someone to look after her and to care for her. And so it was a guarantee that she was going to get married again. Except, here's the problem. If she didn't have a certificate of divorce, that meant she still belonged to the other guy, which meant there would be all kinds of societal faux pas for someone else to marry her. In fact, she would probably be considered off limits, which meant she'd be in real trouble. So as a protection, as it were, to the female especially, a certificate of divorce was issued, kind of declaring her free agency so that she could be legally married to another person, which is exactly what would have happened to another man. Now, beyond that, if we read in the Old Testament, look at the laws there in Deuteronomy, we'll see that another issue at stake here was that it was really objectionable to God for people to be swapping spouses around back and forth. Is that a shock to anyone? No surprise to me. And so what possibly could happen was a man would send his wife away, not issue the certificate of divorce, sometime later say, oh, I want you back. And technically, still belonging to him, he could bring her back in. And then sometime later say, oh, I don't want you anymore, and send her on her way again. And in the meantime, she probably would have ended up with someone else because she would have needed to be cared for. And in effect, what you end up happening is all kinds of messiness with people swapping women back and forth and clearly abomination to what God wanted. So the certificate of divorce was a matter of giving some order in that circumstance and as a protection right for the female. Now, the way the people understood it in Jesus' time was that if you were unhappy with your wife or she cheated on you, for example, you must divorce her. In other words, they saw this issuing the certificate of a divorce as the law that they were supposed to follow. What's the law we're supposed to follow? Well, if we divorce our wife, we give her a certificate. Now you see how they've missed the point entirely? That was never God's intention with marriage. That was never his intention with even issuing some kind of a controlling factor in the area of divorce. It wasn't so that people would get divorced. Because we go back to the beginning, and what do you see? What is God's intention for marriage to be for life? So for some reason, people began to think that if they were unhappy with their spouse or what the circumstances were, they must divorce. There were kind of two schools of thought. We won't get into the details of it, but there was the liberal guy who said, if your wife basically just isn't that pleasing to you anymore, you've got to divorce her. Not you can, but you must. And then there was the other school of thought that said, well, if your wife is unfaithful, if she commits adultery, then you must divorce her. All of the attention and the focus was on you must divorce, you must divorce, you must divorce. And so when Jesus comes and says these things, understand what he's saying is radically different. He's not saying you must divorce. In fact, he's saying you shouldn't divorce. That's what he's saying. And not only that, the man's guilty too. This would have been pretty revolutionary at this time. Because notice that extra part there that he adds there. And anyone who marries the divorced woman commits adultery. That would have been wildly new and foreign to the people that were listening. And so in other words, upon hearing these words from Jesus, the response would have been, so what you're saying is, in order to not be sinful, in order to be pure, we need to stay married to the same woman the whole time. Yep. That's exactly what Jesus was saying. Now, because he doesn't put it in those words, we think that maybe he's talking about something else here. But in the context, as we've just discussed, considering what Scripture says about marriage elsewhere, the only reasonable conclusion for us to come to is that Jesus is holding up this humongously great and high standard again that we all fail to unless our hearts are changed and he is the one working within us. God's intention through Jesus' words here was to promote and support marriage. That's what he was trying to do. Promote and support marriage. It's no real shock to us because we would like to promote and support marriage. We think that that's important. That's something that we desire for. So Jesus' teaching is radically different than what the people of the time would have understood. He's saying to them, that marriage is for a lifetime. John chapter 8, I think it is, later on in John chapter 8. No, it's 6, sorry, in John 6. Jesus gives some of his teaching, and the teaching is really hard. In fact, a lot of the disciples turn away at that particular point in time because the teaching is so hard for them. I believe the teaching on this topic sometimes has been hard for people too. Because they know and understand. We know and understand that God's clear teaching is that marriage is meant to be for a life. And then when we fall short of that and we fail, we're tempted to turn away. But you need to hear something and understand it really, really carefully. If we all turned away when we sinned, where would we be? We'd be lost and dead in our sins. So when we sin, we should repent and we will be forgiven. Yes, there's different consequences, different kinds of sins or circumstances. But one thing that we can agree all together on is that we love marriage. We think it's a great thing that God created. And we desire together, all of us, for it to be lifelong just the way God intended it. Right? I was hoping to hear a little more affirmation on that one, to be honest. I don't know how much time I have, but apparently we need to review a few things. I mean, don't you remember when you were married? The time, the day, let's go even specifically. Do you remember back when you were young and in love, or maybe a bit older and in love, and you had to plan the wedding, and there's all kinds of work that goes into that. And usually the wife, the fiancé, takes care of that. The female fiancé takes care of that stuff. And the male just kind of smiles and nods. And you remember you remember the time leading up to that excitement and your heart's pounding and you're nervous and there's that little bit of cold feet. Should I be doing this or shouldn't I? By the way, that's a good feeling. Everyone should have more of that, I think. And then you got together on that day in that location. And you knew full well what your intention was, right? Nobody, as I mentioned at the beginning, nobody goes to marriage intending for it to only have a certain lasting length. Everyone, every one of you people, every one of us, when we went to our wedding day, regardless of the circumstances, where it happened, who was invited, our intention was unequivocally to be lifelong and lasting, yes? That was our intention. That was our plan. That was our desire. If your spouse is here today and you are close enough to get side by side, I want you to do that right now. If your spouse is here today and you're already side by side, that's very good. Some of you are very close. That's good. If you're here and your spouse is here with you and you can get side by side, I want you to stand right where you are right now. Those of you that are here with their spouse right beside them. If your spouse is somewhere else, go find them and bring them over here. Yep, Anthony, go get her from the nursery. Go get that woman. Okay. Now, I want you to think back. Some of you are standing really close to each other. Some of you are standing a little further apart. This is a fascinating view. You really ought to see from this perspective sometimes. But you remember that day? You were standing up in front of all the people. Doesn't matter how you got there, how you ended up there. Probably someone walked the woman down the aisle. The man probably started on stage. Maybe it was a justice of the peace. I don't know. I wasn't there. But picture it. You're there in that circumstance. Do you remember it? Can you picture it? You can see the place you were, the room you were in. Was it a sunny day? Was it a cloudy day? Was it snow on the ground? Was it raining? Some of you are snickering. Yeah, I remember that. And you stood before all of the people that were present, whether it was 2 or 20, you're nervous, you're excited. You remember what you were wearing? Probably the ladies were wearing white. You probably looked absolutely stunning. Husbands, did you give her a little squeeze when I said that? It was one of your best days of your life. You'd like to relive that day more often, but it was a lot of work. Do you remember who was... Were you wearing dress shoes or flip-flops? Because there are some contrarians that want to wear flip-flops. Dress shoes, probably. Do you remember who was standing up there with you? Do you remember, was it a brother or a sister or best friend or high school mates or someone? They were standing up there with you. Do you remember who was there to watch, to witness? Were your parents right there in the front row? When the minister said, "Who gives this woman to be married to this man?" Did they say, "We, her parents, do"? Do you see the faces of the people that were there? Some of them with fear and horror as you're about to do what you're about to do. And at some point in time, the minister, whoever he was, told you to turn to one another and face each other. Do that right now, would you? Just turn and face your fiancé. And why don't you take her hands? Gentlemen, would you take her hands? Now don't look at me anymore now, because let's be very honest. On that day you looked nowhere else. You only looked at her. And at some point in time, are you facing each other? Some of you aren't facing each other. Turn and face your spouse. And at some point in time, the minister said, he said that it was time for you to commit your vows to one another. And maybe you wrote them yourself. Maybe you repeated them after him. Maybe you just said, "I do" at the end. But he probably said something like this: "Husband or man, do you take this woman to be your wife from this day forward? To have and to hold, for better, for worse, for richer, for poorer, in sickness and in health, forsaking all others until separated by death." And you said, I didn't hear that, and it's probably just as well. You said, I do. You looked right into her eyes, and you said, I do. That I do. And then he said, and you, woman, do you take this man to be your husband from this day forward, to have and to hold for better, for worse, for richer, for poorer, in sickness and in health, to love and to cherish, forsaking all others until separated by death? And you said, I do. Surprised I need to remind you. Surprised I need to remind you of what you said. Some of you aren't holding hands anymore. Good grief, you seriously think that that's what happened? You seriously stopped holding hands at that moment in the service? Not a chance. Not a chance. Yeah, that's right. It's ridiculous. And then the minister will have said something like this: in the presence of God and all of these friends, by the authority as a minister of the gospel of Jesus, I pronounce you husband and wife. What God has joined together, let man not separate. You may kiss your bride. Come on, be bold, kiss your bride, it's okay. It's the one and only time you're allowed to kiss your wife in church. Now I want you to turn and face me again, if you would, please. I still want you to stay standing for a moment, if you have been. And now I say to you, not going back some 10 or 63 years, I say to you that today you have affirmed the promise you made those many years ago. May it be so that you are men and women of Christ who live up to your word, and in so doing stand out as set apart as examples of Christ-like in this world. When I perform a marriage service, I like to have a prayer of blessing upon the couples. So I want to pray a prayer of blessing for you today. Would you join me in prayer? Father, we praise you and thank you for marriage, that institution that we love and hate, that is so challenging and so wonderful. And Father, where we have failed, we simply repent and we know that you forgive us. But for these here today that are standing, that are committed to loving you and loving each other, who are committed to living a marriage as a reflection of Christ and his church, of God and his people, I pray that you would bless these marriages. Where forgiveness needs to be offered, may there be courage to offer forgiveness. Where forgiveness needs to be asked, may there be courage to ask for forgiveness. May our memories be very short to yesterday's grievances. Father, would you give us strength? Would you give us your heart to love the person standing beside us just the way we intended those many years ago? May our love be deeper and stronger today. Father, may our marriages be a reflection of you and bring you honor and glory. May our marriages be a testimony to our children and those who come after us. Father, may our marriages be different than this world. May we reflect you and your glory even in our marriage. Would you bless our marriages as only you can do, so that we can fulfill our vow till the moment of our death. In the name of Jesus we pray. Amen. Go ahead and take a seat if you'd like. Yes, I'm with you, Calvin. Now, I probably surprised a few of you because you weren't expecting to have a vow renewal ceremony this morning. Some of you have been wanting to have that for a long time. And here it was, a day for you. Why do I lead us in that time? Because I don't think that Jesus' point was to talk about divorce and loopholes. I think Jesus' point and intention was to talk about the way a Christian lives and the desire that he has for us. And so I want us to reflect upon that. I don't want us to spend all kinds of time regretting the past. I want us to spend time considering what we're going to do today and moving forward. So it doesn't matter what happened yesterday in your marriage. What matters is what we did today and your commitment going forward. If you're sitting here thinking, well, man, that's all great and good. I'm not married, though. I'm just a single person. Is there nothing here for me today? Rest assured, let's turn our attention to single folks as well. Again, you have heard that it was said to the people long ago, do not break your oath, but keep the oaths you have made. It's probably the circumstance here. What time is it? Just out of curiosity. 12:07? Ay, ay, ay. We're in real trouble here, folks. I can finish in 10 minutes. Will you give me 10 more minutes? You'll give me 20? You'll just be sitting here, just you and me, because everyone else will have left. But it quit distracting me. I need to keep moving. Probably what was happening here, there was a circumstance. Once again, it was about loopholes. Apparently, people would make an oath. They would swear their oath by God only in the absolute direst of circumstances, because otherwise they wanted to have a loophole. You know how people are with their word, right? We want an out clause. It's kind of like a prenuptial agreement. By the way, Christian marriages don't have prenuptial agreements. Do they? No, of course not. There's no prenuptialing for our word either. When we give our word is supposed to be our bond. Apparently, in this context, in this culture at this time, that wasn't the case. There were people who would regularly make promises, and as long as they hadn't sworn by Yahweh, then they were good. They had an out clause. It was kind of like a sneaky, it was kind of like, I promise to pick you up at 6 o'clock. Ha ha ha. My fingers were crossed. I know that sounds ridiculous, right? People say things today like, I swear to God, I'm going to do that. What? That sounds ridiculous, in my opinion. Or here's one maybe you've heard. Cross my heart and hope to die. Poke a needle in my eye. I don't even get that part. What's that part? That doesn't make any sense to me. Sometimes people say, I swear on my mother's grave. Well, if she's dead already. See, this stuff doesn't make any sense. And when do people pull out those kinds of phrases? When do they bring out those kinds of phrases? When they want to convince you that they're this time absolutely for surely telling the truth, which implies what? That just previously they weren't so much. It's actually a really cultural, it's a cultural phenomenon right today in our day and age. Have you ever noticed how many times people say, well, honestly, and then they go on. Well, to tell you the truth, and then they go on. Listen for it. You probably do it yourself. I do it sometimes too. And here's what I think. When someone says to me, well, honestly, my first thought is, you mean you were just lying up until then? Now, we do it. It's a bit of a habit. I don't think we mean anything by it. But in this culture, in this time, they did mean something by it. It was intention about finding a loophole. And God, Jesus says, hey, look, you think you're sneaky when you swear by heaven? Who owns heaven? You think you're sneaky if you swear by earth? Who created the earth? I mean, that's God's footstool. That's how powerful he is. You think you're sneaky when you swear by Jerusalem? Like, that sounds all righteous and you can be trusted for your word? You know, you've got no control over Jerusalem. In fact, you want to know what you got control over? Nothing. You're not even in control over the colors of the hair on your head. Jesus' point is this. You can't swear by something else. What does swear by something means? It means I draw something else in as my witness. It's kind of like saying with God as my witness, with a city as my witness. What does that even mean? With my head as my witness. So you're saying if you're proving to be false, we can take your head? The point is here that the people of the time were thinking that they could mostly be authentic. They could mostly be true. They could mostly be people of the word, but they had loopholes and ways to get out of it. Now, let me ask you, if that doesn't sound an awful lot like today. We're real good at loopholes, aren't we? We are the loophole people. In fact, California may well be the loophole capital of the world. We're very good at finding the sneaky way out of something. Jesus says, as in marriage, but now in all circumstances and situations, when you give your word, when you say that you're going to do something, do it. Isn't that novel? I mean, isn't that kind of a cool new idea? Like if you said you're going to do something, do it. If you said yes, then let it be yes. If you said no, then let it be no. Be the kind of person that doesn't have to say, well, I tell you the truth this time, or honestly, or I swear that I'm going to do. Don't be that kind of person. Because the person that has to do that has proven that they're not that person. Rather, be the kind of person who's simply known to do as they've said. And by the way, if you ever fail, you said something you were going to do, and then you didn't do it, what's the response? These are simple words. They're two words in the English language everybody needs to know. I'm sorry. Because we do not have control over the hairs on our head, and there are times when we can't actually live up to what we said we were going to do. And if we're the kind of people then that say, I'm sorry, then we actually still maintain integrity and are people of our word. But if we're the kind of person that says, it wasn't my fault, maybe it wasn't. It doesn't matter. Did you go back on your word? Jonah borrowed money from us to buy his new fancy car. He had made an agreement to pay the money back by his birthday on February 25th. By the way, we're getting close. Something happened somewhere along the line where a check that he was supposed to get didn't get done the way it was supposed to be done properly. Completely not his fault, but he's not likely going to have the money in time to pay me back. Now, who's responsible? He is. He's responsible because that was the agreement that he came to. Am I being hard on him, or am I following what God's word says? We take responsibility for ourselves. We take responsibility for our circumstances. And it would be fine for him to say, something happened that was beyond my control, but I'm not going to be able to live up to what I said I was going to do. And then we follow the course of action. Whether or not I will be gracious or merciful and forgive him, to be determined. But the fact is, if we give our word to something, then we are responsible to keep our word on that thing. And you might say, well, that's really hard. Sometimes it hurts to keep your word. Yeah, I know. I'm well aware of that. And Jesus says we're not going to be like the rest of the world. Remember, we're different. And if you just do what the rest of the world does, then there's nothing cool about what you have. Then when you want to turn around and say, let me tell you about Jesus, they're going, what? Jesus what? Like you just rub a little Jesus, like you rub some margarine on some toast and then it's all better? Or butter, you're probably butter people, excuse me. No, you, consistent, if that's who you are, if that's the kind of person you are. All right, I guess I'm getting a little aggressive here. I don't want to be too crazy. I say maybe to my children a lot. I say we'll see to my children a lot. They hate it. And I don't do it just to annoy them. I actually do it primarily because it's important for me to be a man of my word. And if I don't know the answer for them yet, then I don't give it to them. Because I don't want to be that dad, you always say that and then you never do it. I don't want to be that dad. I want to be the dad that does what he says. Now, I want you to notice something here, because Jesus really puts kind of a zinger in there right at the end, right? Look at the last words. Anything beyond this comes from the evil one. Anything beyond this comes from the evil one. Who's the evil one? It's not Donald Trump, by the way. Who's the evil one? Satan is the evil one. In John chapter 8, Jesus, in talking to some Pharisees, he says to them this: when you open your mouths, you are lying. You are speaking your father's language. That's how I know who you belong to, because you sound like him. Because he is the father of lies. I'm paraphrasing just a little bit, but look it up. It's at the end of John chapter 8. The fact is that if we are not dependable on our word, if we go back on our word, in a sense that is a form of deception and it's a form of lying. And what does that mean then, we are? Aren't we supposed to look different than the world? The rest of the world says lie whenever it suits you. But God's word says we're going to be people who always tell the truth, even if it hurts. Because when we engage in deception or falsehood, we are in fact speaking the very language of this world, because it belongs to the ruler of this world, the devil. This is serious stuff. This is significant and important. There's a reason why James chapter 3 gives us great shuddering. If you're not familiar, read James chapter 3. It talks about the great and incredible, horrendous things that come from the human tongue. How with our mouths we can say curses and blessings at the same time, and that should not be so. Scripture tells us that we're going to have to give an account of every careless word we've spoken. In other words, we got to be real careful about what we say. Why is that? Because with what we say, we reveal to whom we belong. Are you a red helmet person? Or do you belong to your father, the devil? And you say, man, Pastor, that's impossible. And I say, yep, you're right. And that is the point. Isn't it been the same point that we've concluded with for now 3 weeks running? The perfection that God is calling from us is not possible from us on our own. It is only possible if God is working in us from the inside out. You can't just work a little harder and be more of an honest person. You can't just work a little harder and make your marriage last another year. You have to have an inside-out change where God works in your heart. And I want you to know something. Never has a hardened heart been changed. Never. The hearts that are changed are soft hearts. So if your heart is bitter, if your heart is tough, then this stuff's going to be impossible for you. But if your heart is soft and it's tender towards God, then he will turn that soft heart and tenderness towards your spouse or whatever the circumstance is. And then you will have the strength and the courage to be a person of your word, to let your yes be yes and your no be no. You will have the ability to be victorious over lust and all forms of adultery. You will have the ability to love the people around you and not be angry at them all the time. Because of his work in your heart, this is what Jesus was talking about. Let's not be like the rest of the world. Let's stand out. Let's hunger and thirst for righteousness. Let's be red helmet people, sticking to our word even when it's hard, in marriage or in any walk of life. Anything else comes from the evil one. Let's pray together. Father, as we have soft hearts before you, we look and see that we've just all blown it so often. Lord, your word is not meant to demoralize us. Your word is meant to draw us to you. And so as we reflect upon our failure, we simply sit before you and we repent. with soft hearts before we repent. Knowing that you receive repentant sinners 100% of the time. Thank you that you forgive us and give us a clean heart. Thank you that you restore us to the joy of your salvation, that you renew a right spirit within us. Father, may it be true of us by your grace in our lives that we live in a way that brings honor and glory to you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.